Again, we welcome you to another study of our Sabbath school lesson. Part of these 13, in fact, this is lesson 12 of our 13 lessons about the Holy Spirit. This is a very solemn and sober lesson because now we're going to study about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is commonly spoken of as the unpardonable sin. Before we begin, may we pause a moment and ask the Lord, please, to help us to understand, and may He save us, oh Lord, please, from committing the unpardonable sin. Our Father, which art in heaven, we're studying about this solemn, sober subject, and we pray that You will help us to understand. Save us from ever crossing this line into the unpardonable sin. And Father, do help each of us to be able to guide somebody else in the right path. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our quarterly tells us that our key text is John 14 and verse 26. So let's read what the Lord Jesus says. Quote, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," your King James Bible says the Comforter. Let me read it again. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you." Close quote. Comforting promise. If we forget what we've been studying in the Bible, the Lord has promised He will bring it to our remembrance. And Jesus also told us if we ever are hailed into court because of our faith, and we have to stand before the court and the jury and the judge, don't worry, He says. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your remembrance what you have learned and give you wisdom and grace to speak. That, I think, is a wonderful promise. So actually, this lesson about the unpardonable sin of the Holy Spirit is full of good news, full of comfort and assurance and encouragement. Our lesson outline tells us, first of all, and by the way, every one of these points is to emphasize God doesn't want anybody to be lost. First of all, following the Holy Spirit's guidance is in John chapter 16 and verse 13, which we're asked to read. And Jesus said, John chapter 16 and verse 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For whatever He hears, He will speak. He will not speak on His own authority. He will tell you things to come." Close quote. Now, that's a promise that probably includes the book of Revelation. When the Lord Jesus told the apostles, "He will show you things to come," it must be that He fulfilled that promise when He gave those visions to the apostle John on the island of Patmos. The Lord always keeps His promise. And this one He will keep. He will guide us into all truth. Let us pray for the Lord to lead us into truth every day. Even we who profess to be members of the one true remnant church of Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14:12, we feel so rich and increased with goods, is what Jesus says. The unconscious language of our heart is saying, yes, we're perfectly satisfied with our knowledge of truth. Don't we have all these precious truths, and we adopted another new one at our most recent general conference session? Oh, we feel we are rich in truth. We have the truth. But now, wait a minute. We still need the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, so we can understand What will be the latter rain, and what will be that message that will lighten the earth with glory? Now, as we follow on, the Lord will show us every step of the way. It's something like when I drive my automobile down the freeway at night. Maybe I'm on the way to San Francisco. My headlamps can only light up 100 or so feet ahead of me. But then, as I get further along, the light lights more area in front of me. I never at any one time see the whole road laid out before me all the way to San Francisco. I take it just bit by bit. So as we live day by day, we're continually hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We are never satisfied with our spiritual attainment. We always confess ourselves to be the chief of sinners, like the Apostle Paul did. And we're like the poor publican in Luke chapter 18, who beat upon his breast and wouldn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The closer we come to Jesus, the more we're going to feel like that. I'll never forget the shock that I experienced as a very young man, barely out of my teens. I had a little visit with my conference president, Elder L.C. Evans. And I remember he said, if I should die the next 5 minutes, my prayer would be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I thought to myself, well, if there's anybody in the world who ought to be beyond that stage, it should be my conference president. But no, he also felt, as all of us should feel, as though we are very unworthy. And then the second point here in our lesson outline is that we are to test all the spirits. John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Now that makes good common sense, doesn't it? But he goes on to say in verse 2, how we can distinguish between somebody who has been guided by the Holy Spirit in search for truth and somebody who is on the wrong road. And here's what verse 2 says. By this you shall know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this, he said, is that spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is going to come into the world. Close quote. Now, let's understand what Paul is talking about here. When he says flesh, he means the same common, ordinary kind of flesh that every human being has. There is no such thing in existence, no such thing under heaven as sinless flesh. Everybody has sinful flesh. This is because our first father, Adam, sinned, and his nature changed. He had a sinless nature, but when Adam yielded to Satan, his very nature was changed, and Adam could do nothing other than pass on to his children the same fallen, sinful flesh that he had. Now, there is a great world church that many, many people are deeply impressed with, that openly, frankly teaches that Jesus did not come in our fallen, sinful flesh. This great, great church teaches that the Virgin Mary was separated from the human race when she was an embryo in her mother's womb, and that little embryo was somehow wiped clean of every stain of the inheritance that every other human being receives from the fallen Adam. And therefore, The teaching of this great church is that Jesus was born with a sinless nature. This church teaches, by the way, that the Virgin Mary could not be tempted sexually. Never was tempted like we're tempted. She had a sinless nature. And so the idea is Jesus likewise could not be tempted sexually. He doesn't know how we feel. And the upshot of this is that when people hear this doctrine, and I've spent 24 years in Africa where many Africans picked it up, unfortunately, they imagine Jesus belongs in the stained glass windows. They can't understand that Jesus belongs in the African village when the sun goes down, when the only fun that people know is to engage in illicit sex. What a pity. People need to know Jesus was tempted as we are, but yet without sin. He condemned sin in the human flesh. And Romans 8, 3 and 4 makes it very clear. He did this so that we, having the faith of Jesus, we too can condemn sin in our fallen sinful flesh. And so, Jesus' promise in the latest in message, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So Jesus prepared the way before us, and he overcame. He's going to be so happy with those who overcome, even as he also overcame. He's going to give them a place on his throne. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that you sit down and have your picture taken for the fun of it? No way. It means that you join the parliament or the cabinet of Jesus as he is leading the world into the closing scenes of world history. Christ will exalt you and honor you to share his responsibilities. Now, we move along here in our lesson, and we come to the commentary. And again, our lesson is emphasizing over and over that Jesus did not come to write anybody off. He did not come from heaven to preside over anybody being lost. He came to save sinners. Luke 19, verse 20. This is worthy of all acceptation. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The text in 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us he came into the world to save sinners. And Paul immediately says, I am chief of all of those sinners. Now, again, we're told here, God is love. And the word love is not the ordinary word like we have in English. The Hollywood movie makers like to make movies about sex, and they say that illicit sex, adultery, fornication is love. No way. The Bible word for love is agape. God is agape, says 1 John 4:8. The kind of love that is willing to die for you. The kind of love that drove Jesus to go to hell to save us. He died our second death. That is what love is. That's what John means when he says, God is love, agape. Christ came into the world not to condemn the world. He came to save the world through his atoning grace. And please remember, grace is something that is given to everybody. Nobody in the whole wide world deserves grace. When we read about you're saved by grace in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it means automatically that nobody is more deserving of anybody else. And if it's the grace of God that saves one person, that same grace saves every person. But people are given their freedom of choice. And if they want to, they can resist and reject the gift that God has given them. In our lesson last week, you may remember, we studied Romans chapter 5, where five or six times the Apostle Paul declares that what Christ accomplished on his cross was not a mere offer. It was a gift, a free gift, the legal justification of the whole world. The Lord delights in mercy. He just loves to be kind to people, loves to put his arm around a sinner who is weeping in shame and disgrace. And then section 2 of our commentary here takes us to unpardonable sin. First of all, though, we want to read what Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, because here we have the appeal of Moses to the people of Israel, begging them not to commit the unpardonable sin. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. Moses says, "This commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it afar off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring this to us, that we may hear it and do it?' No, verse 14, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Right here, the Lord comes to you through the Holy Spirit. Then verse 15, "See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land whither you go to possess it." But the only thing that could go wrong is if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, well, then trouble is going to come, is what Moses says. Now, the unpardonable sin is not a sin that is so bad, like murder or adultery or something like that, that God just can't bring himself to forgive it. The unpardonable sin is simply a sin that people don't want to repent of. They don't want to give it up. They resist every conviction that the Holy Spirit brings to them that they are guilty of sin. They just refuse to believe that. But never are we to tell anybody, "You have committed the unpardonable sin." You and I have no right whatsoever even to hint that to anybody. Ellen White has made an interesting statement here from the Review and Herald of 1901, July 30. She says, "The Lord sends warnings to his people, not to destroy them, but to correct their errors. I," she says, "I have never been given the testimony to bear to any person, 'You have committed the unpardonable sin.' God never told anyone to say to any fellow human being, 'You have committed the unpardonable sin.'" Close quote. In other words, it would be a terrible sin for anybody to tell anybody, "Go to hell." You've heard that people swear and they get angry and they say that. Well, that's an awful sin, really. Awful thing for anybody to say. And then section 3 of our commentary here is entitled "The Unpardonable Sin." And the author says we must be very clear. No one particular act of violation of God's law constitutes the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not a single offense or category of sin or heinous act, that it does not come within the pale of God's pardoning love. Jesus declared that sinners guilty of all manner of evil, all manner of sin, can be forgiven, including murder and adultery. Think about King David, guilty of both. Therefore, the unpardonable sin is a mindset, an intransigent, constant, unceasing repudiation of God's convicting and converting love. It's just saying no all the time, all the time. Thus did the Pharisees who accused Jesus of being Beelzebub. In other words, they said, you are Satan himself. Awful thing. Thus they committed the unpardonable sin. Now, if the Holy Spirit comes to us and appeals to us, and we say, that is the devil talking to us, that's a very, very dangerous place for us to be. Ellen White speaks about how Jesus was long-suffering in dealing with Judas Iscariot. She says, quote, wonderful had been the long-suffering of Jesus in his dealing with this tempted soul, Judas Iscariot. Nothing that could be done to save Judas had been left undone. After he had twice covenanted with the Jews to betray his Lord, Jesus still gave him opportunity for repentance by reading the secret purpose of Judas's heart. Christ gave to Judas the final convincing evidence that he was indeed the divine Son of God. To the false disciple, this was his last call to repentance. No appeal that the divine human heart of Christ could now make had been spared. The waves of mercy, beaten back by stubborn pride, returned in a stronger tide of subduing love, beautiful language, a beautiful figure of speech. But although surprised and alarmed at the discovery of his guilt, Judas became only the more determined he would go from the Lord's Supper and betray the Lord of Glory. That's the Desire of Ages, page 655. And then section 4 of this commentary on the unpardonable sin, God tries and tries and tries to appeal to us. God's Spirit does not come to soothe and comfort us in our rebellion, but he comes to soften and subdue our hearts in order that we might clearly perceive our sinfulness and accountability, and to perceive in contrast what God's saving grace is like. If the processes that Christ enumerated in John 16 are bypassed or misconstrued, then we are setting ourselves up for advanced delusions, including the delusion of a false baptism of the Holy Spirit, which may be full of sensation and excitement, but with no call to real holiness. Now, this warning here is very well placed, very appropriate. We're living in the time of the latter rain, which is to say, we are living in the time when God is going to pour out the genuine Holy Spirit. But before that takes place, before the latter rain is poured out upon God's people, Satan is going to try to steal a march on us and send us a false counterfeit latter rain. And that is going to fall upon the world. People in the world are going to shout, hallelujah, God is working marvelously for us. when in reality the work will be that of another spirit. How much we need to have discernment. Because if we make the mistake of accepting the counterfeit latter rain, we probably will set ourselves up to reject the genuine latter rain. Now, it is not the unpardonable sin to accept the counterfeit latter rain. If we do that, we simply make fools of ourselves. But we can repent of being deceived by the counterfeit latter rain. But if the genuine latter rain falls, and we condemn that as being the work of the devil, we have crossed that line beyond which there is no turning back. Now, the author of our lesson also wrote a book in which he recalls the history of how the latter rain began to fall at the 1888 General Conference session. And he tells us all the truth about it, what happened. He doesn't mince any words. He is straightforward, and that's good. I'm glad he tells the truth. But he tells us here that some of our dear brethren, gray-haired brethren, who were experienced men in the work of God, when the Lord sent this most precious message by two young men, Jones and Wagoner, these elderly men braced themselves against the message and stubbornly refused over and over and over again to listen to Ellen White's warnings and humble their hearts, repent, and accept the message. Now, what's going to happen to them in the judgment day? Nobody knows. Nobody dares even to try to make a judgment. But Ellen White did say very frankly that there is grave danger that some of these leading brethren did pass that point of no return. It should cause us to humble our hearts deeply. Let us be like David, who prayed, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless," says David, "and I shall be innocent of the great transgression," close quote. When he said the great transgression, he meant, of course, the unpardonable sin. So David realized he was in danger of committing that sin. And when he came to repent of his double sin of murder and adultery, he was afraid that God would take the Holy Spirit from him. And that's why he prayed that prayer in Psalm 51, crying out to God, "O God, take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then section 5 of this part of the lesson, repentance in the unpardonable sin. We can repent of every sin. We can repent that we've made a fool of ourselves and we've followed the counterfeit. Thank the Lord, we can repent of that. Full of spite and jealousy, when they saw the people's appreciation for Christ as a healer and authoritative teacher of truth, the Pharisees and Sadducees expressed venomous hatred toward Jesus. They could not ignore Christ's wonderful works, but they attributed them to the devil. They attributed to satanic agencies the holy power of God manifested in the works of Christ. That's how the Pharisees sinned against the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus also in Psalm 69 says, "They hated me without a cause." That's getting awfully close to the unpardonable sin. May God save us from hating anybody without cause. Now, in closing, there are a couple questions here that may be of interest to us. One of them is this. One reason Christ came to earth was to make it possible for us to have our sins forgiven. Why does the sin against the Holy Spirit seem to be an exception? How does a person sin against the Holy Spirit? Good question. And we can suggest that the answer is, it's an unpardonable sin because people don't want to be forgiven. They don't want to give it up. Another question here. Most sins are committed with some degree of knowing that there will be consequences, even if one feels helpless to refrain from sinning. And if that's the case, it's because we haven't clearly understood the gospel. Anyway, what's the question? Is the same true of the sin against the Holy Spirit? For example, do you think that the Pharisees, who refused to acknowledge evidence of Christ's divinity, do you think they were aware of the consequence of this refusal? Or had they gradually allowed themselves to be lulled into a spiritual unconsciousness? Well, they may well have been lulled into a spiritual unconsciousness. Often, the sin against the Holy Ghost is like you heard about the putting the frog in the basin of water, and you heat the water up, and it gets slowly hotter and hotter, and the poor frog just boils without realizing what's happening to him. The sin against the Holy Spirit could be a gradual thing indeed. And then there's one more thought here. By obscuring the real meaning of the phrase unpardonable sin, if a spouse is unfaithful and cheats on his wife, or she cheats on her husband, is that an example of the unpardonable sin? And the Lesson Quarterly says, no. The sin can be forgiven, but you're treading on dangerous ground indeed, because many different sins are involved in the sin of adultery. There's lying involved, pretending to be what you are not. So it's impossible for anybody to repent of breaking the seventh commandment until, first of all, he repents of breaking the first six commandments, which he has broken in order to break the seventh commandment. It's impossible for anyone to break the seventh commandment easily without breaking those other six commandments first. Therefore, true repentance requires the rebuilding of one's entire character. Somehow God has placed the seventh commandment right there in the heart of the law. You have to break the first, second, third, and fourth first. You have to break the fifth commandment of dishonoring parents. It's involved in the sin of adultery. It includes breaking the sixth commandment, which is murder. Adultery is murder. The children are murdered spiritually in the process. So may God help us to do a thorough work for eternity. All of this is wonderful good news, because the Lord Jesus loves us so much, he won't let us be lost until he has done everything possible to save us. Thank you for joining us for our little study today. Let us invite you to come back and be with us for one more study on the Holy Spirit, Lesson 13, next week.